Lord God, what a great thing it is to sing of Your majesty. A God that we can behold and fall to our knees in praise and worship. There is none like You in all the earth. Lord, we are here to proclaim the praises that You deserve, for You are worthy. Meet us here this morning. Teach us from Your Word. Cause us to find ourselves resting in Your sovereign power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, to chapter 26. Looking at verse 47. We're in the fifth week of our series titled On the Road to the Cross. And what we're doing is it's a 9-week study as we look between what we've looked at for the last 4 weeks, today, and then up until Easter, as far as some of the highlights of what took place in that last final week of Christ here on earth. What we see is that began with a triumphal entry. Christ coming into Jerusalem on that colt, foal of a donkey. Coming in and the people praising Him and crying out, Hosanna. Worship taking place. From there, see that He began to teach His disciples. All of a discourse, talking about the things that were going to take place, the things to come. And we went from there and we looked at the Passover as they switched gears and they met there in the upper room just prior to Passover, and they had their Passover meal and Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper at that particular time, pointing to the cross and what the cross means to us. Last week, as we hear, we looked at the time that Christ spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. A time of anguish, the time of sweating even drops of blood as He was taking that time in prayer to the Father and realizing that His time was at hand. Realizing that the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God would come upon Christ as He was there on the cross. That cup that He was about to partake in. Fellowship that had been with the Father from all eternity past that would cease as all of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God would come upon God the Son as He was there on the cross. And we looked at the significance of what that meant to us. That for us as Christians, there be now no condemnation. No wrath that we would ever experience because it was fully placed upon Christ. We come to a point where they're still in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had talked about the fact that the time was now. And we see the arrest about ready to take place. I think back to when I was younger, it was in the mid-80s. And there was that criminal that was about, known as the Night Stalker. Anybody that lived in the United States, for that matter, at that particular time, knows about the Night Stalker. A person that did brutal, brutal things. Showing up into people's houses and they'd be awakened by the sound of a gunshot. And then a brutal rape. And it was literally dozens of people who were killed, raped, tortured. And I remember being there and having a baseball bat underneath my bed, you know, and just this certain amount of fear as far as if he comes into our house, like, we will take him. Like, I mean, there is no way. I mean, I remember reading the paper that he frequently targeted yellow single-story houses. I'm like, great, we live in a yellow single-story house, you know, and that was something that we had thought about. But it literally, all of California was in a state of fear as they went to bed at night. We hear stories of where there was times where he would kill more than one person in a night, go to different houses, going from place to place. You didn't know whether he was going to be in L.A. or Northern California or Orange County or where he might be. And I remember there came a point where he hit right here in Mission Viejo. And that was incredibly close to home for us. And I remember process of within a short time after he hit here in Mission Viejo, what happened was he made a mistake and he got into a car. And the woman that had been bound had seen, got out and saw him drive away in this car. And some kid that was working on his motorcycle had looked over the fence and saw the car and wrote down the license plate number. And they later found the car, and it was actually Pastor Dan and his team there at Orange County Sheriff's Department. And I don't know if you guys know, but Pastor Dan is a forensic scientist, and he was part of that team that went and searched that car all over for fingerprints. Yeah, the Night Stalker had wiped down the car completely, except for one spot where he had adjusted the mirror. And it was there that they found the fingerprints, and it matched with another set of fingerprints that were on a windowsill someplace else, and they ID'd him fast. Put a picture of him in the newspaper, Richard Ramirez. Next thing you know, he came back on a bus and was going throughout a different area up there and went to steal a car and didn't know that there was a guy working underneath the car that was working on his transmission, and they had him. Guy got out, they chased him, they said, "That's him, that's the Night Stalker." And I remember just reading about it, they chased him, and they had a metal pipe that they were just beating on this guy with as he was running away, and he was trying to get into other cars, and they just kept beating him and beating him. And some people say that the police arrived too early, because there was a mob that was there that was going to take this guy out. Everybody knew his face. Everybody knew who he was. And they were going to kill him. Well, Richard Ramirez still is alive. He's on death row. It's an interesting thing. I just read within the last couple years of a woman that married him. Crazy woman that she was. So he's married. And prior to that, there was people that were there at the trial, and I remember seeing that there was several women that would be there in support of him throughout the trial. And yet it talked about his breath being so bad from his rotten teeth that people would just gag in his presence. And yet they're there just saying, "We support him." You look at that, and everywhere he left, he would frequently leave that satanic sign of a pentagram there. Just a wicked, wicked, evil person that did brutal things to people, tortured them, mutilated them. And they came at him with metal pipes wanting to kill him. Now you look at the contrast here. And you see Christ, who is without any sin whatsoever. Not once did he ever say something that was coarse or that was gossip. Not once did he ever say something that wasn't absolute, perfect, divine truth. Not once did he ever hurt anybody. Rather, he healed them and touched them and ministered to them. Taught them from God's word. Taught them what was right. Taught them everything that would be desired by the Father that us as God's people would know. He ministered to people. Made blind people able to see, lame people able to walk, deaf people able to hear, caused people who were dead to rise from the dead, healed children, ministered countless people. And yet what we find at this particular point in the final week of Christ is that there is a mob that's coming to him. There is a mob of soldiers, of not only soldiers, but of religious leaders. I mean, as far as it would be like the religious leaders of this time coming and saying, "Let's get them." And if you could picture the fierceness of the people that were going after Richard Ramirez and the hatred that they had towards him, you can magnify that and say, that's what was coming at Christ in the garden. They hated him. If they could kill him right then, they would kill him. They're coming to him after midnight as Christ has been there in the garden praying, because they're afraid of what the crowds would do if they came at any other time. And they're coming at him and they're wanting to kill him. They have clubs, they have swords, they have torches, they have lanterns. They're coming and they're saying, we are going to come in. And as we look, it just told to us frequently that it's a multitude of people coming. So here's this group that's coming. They're coming for Christ. And that's where we come in verse 47 of Matthew 26. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Look at this. And this is a cultural thing that they would have where frequently in the Middle East, even to this day, anywhere in those areas, you meet someone and they come and they go on both sides. I'm very uncomfortable with that. But they come and they kiss on both sides. And they have this thing in Africa where in Sudan and in Uganda, but a lot of times in Sudan, the men will walk through town just holding hands. And I've been there on several occasions, walking through town with one of the leaders of the town, and we're walking, and he's showing me things, and then he grabs my hand. And I, you know, honestly, I mean, the first thing that comes into my mind is stop, drop, and roll. Like, what do I do? This is, you know, there's a guy holding my hand, and here I am walking through town, holding his hand, you know, and I'd sit there, and it takes me like just a matter of seconds to find something. It's like, you know, like, hey, what's that over there? You know, and I'm very quick. What is that? You know, and he'll be like, oh, it's a tree. You know, and I'm like, oh, okay, what kind of tree is that? You know, and I'll find whatever I can find as quickly as possible to point something out, because it's just icky to me to hold hands. And I know it's a cultural thing. I know he doesn't mean anything by it, but what if one of you people got a picture of that? It would be a bad, bad thing for me. But we look at this, and as we see here, he comes and he greets him with a kiss. But it's not just a simple kiss. It's the same phrase that's used as far as the woman who's anointing Jesus' feet, who just kisses him over and over again. And so Judas comes, friend, one of the disciples. He comes and he kisses him. He says, this is how you'll know that this is Christ. You have to remember, it's after midnight, it's dark, there are torches and lanterns there. But the fact of the matter is that they're not going to be able to identify him all that easily unless Judas goes and identifies him for him. And he kisses him. And so what we see here is, as Judas kisses Christ, Jesus says to him, friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come? He addresses him as friend. Did he have to? No. I mean, it would have been just as right if he would have said, you sinner, you whitewashed sepulcher, you serpent. I mean, he literally could have used, because that is who it was. But and yet, at the same time, Jesus looks at him and says, friend. I'm curious as far as what the look on Christ's face was as he said this. But it was such that it would eventually lead to Judas going and committing suicide, knowing that he had betrayed Christ. But Jesus says, friend, why have you come? Now you look, and with Richard Ramirez, nobody would have looked at the beatings that he got prior to his arrest and said, tragedy. It's a tragedy. They would have said, good riddance with that guy. Police got there too early. I heard that over and over again. The police got there too early. And yet when we look at Christ, our tendency might be to look at this and say, he has never sinned. He has never done anything wrong. He's being betrayed by a friend. They're coming at him with clubs and with swords. This mob of people coming in, and here it is that Christ has done everything good. And now the disciples are looking in and they're seeing this huge mass of people coming at him. And it could be as if everything is ending. Where do we go? What do we do? And our tendency would be to say, tragedy. Yeah, that is not the feeling that you get at all when you see the things that Christ says here, when you hear those things, when you look at his actions, when you look at the entire situation. This isn't tragedy. This is God working out his plan of redemption. That's what's taking place here. He says, friend, why have you come? And it says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We're told by John that that person was Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us. And I think the reason why is because in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was written earlier, and I think they would have feared for Peter's life as far as what the Romans might have done to him if they had put his name and said, yeah, it was Peter that chopped off this guy's ear. But man's name is Malchus, and we're told that Peter comes in and just comes at him with a sword and chops off his ear. Is there a chance that Peter can defeat everybody? No. Maybe it was in his mind that okay, I'm going to start and I'm going to fight. And if I have to die for him, I will die for him. But there is no way that they're going to take him without me going down. And so you see him swinging that sword. And I would have to think that the guy flinched at the last minute. I don't think Peter had any intention of cutting off the guy's ear. I think he was going for, you know, the head and trying his hardest to kill the guy. But what we see is that the man's ear is chopped off. Tragedy? Panic? No. Jesus says to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? As we look at this, Jesus is saying, put the sword away. We're told from Luke that what Christ does is he takes the ear and he heals it. Here's this man, I'm sure, dropped to the ground. His ear's gone. His head's bleeding. He's just been whacked with a sword. And Jesus comes in and just takes it and just perfectly heals it back to normal. He says, put your sword away. Put your sword away. He looks at him and he says, Don't you realize that if I wanted to, I could have 12 legions of angels come down? I could just pray it and 12 legions of angels would come down. And I'm sure that in this particular situation, there was countless angels watching on as far as what was taking place. And I would venture to say these 12 legions of angels are sitting there, just say the word. You say the word and we're there. A legion is 6,000. That's how many are a part of a legion, 6,000. And so Jesus is saying, don't you realize I could have 72,000 angels here immediately? To give you some perspective on this, and tell us in 2 Kings 19:35 that one single angel slew 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. It's not like the 12 legions of angels are going to have a hard time with this mob. Jesus is saying, don't you realize I could just say it, and there's 12 legions of angels here. But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? If I call 12 legions of angels to come down right now, then how is it that the scriptures would be fulfilled? I've given you guys a handout entitled Fulfilling God's Sovereign Plan. Fear not, we're not going through the whole thing. And that there's 6 pages of several verses here. But I want us to be able to see that when Jesus says in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? He's referring to all of these things in scripture as far as all of these things that he said without any doubt would come to pass. And he says, it must happen this way. Scripture must be fulfilled exactly how we said that these things would take place, exactly how these things have been predetermined, preordained from the foundations of the world, so it must happen this way. In the next couple of weeks, we are going to be looking at a trial, a brutal crucifixion, hearing the words of Christ on the cross. And I would pray to God that from studies like this, we would look and say, it is not a tragedy. Nobody is taking his life. He's laying down his life for us. There's a huge difference in that. It's not as if these religious leaders are in control. It's not as if they've been victorious. It's not as if Satan's been victorious. It is God revealing himself to us, and it ought to bring us to a place of heartfelt, passionate worship of a sovereign God who works all things according to his purpose. And he does that. We see from the very beginning, from the time that man first fell in sin, that Christ would come. From the very beginning. Part of God's plan. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it wasn't as if God was sitting there going, oh my goodness, I never... You had all the trees of the garden to eat of, and I just said, just don't eat of this one. I mean, who would have ever thought that you would have eaten of it? Now what do we do? I think there's a lot of people that present God that way. A lot of people that go out there and say, you know, and then God made desperate measures, you know, and the next thing he did was institute a sacrificial system, but that didn't please him, and so what else could he do? And it came to the point where he had no choice but to go to the cross. Not at all. Not at all. I am 100% positive from Scripture that that is not the case. It is planned. It's been predetermined. God is showing us his character and who he is and the greatness of his love for each one of us. That's what he's doing as we look at God's plan of redemption. This list that you have here, trust me, it is not even close to being exhaustive. I just highlighted a few things. I mean, you go all through Scripture, and what you'll find is it is all pointing ahead to Christ and what he's going to be doing as far as going to the cross, the plan, redemption. Let's look briefly at Genesis 3:15. It says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The crucifixion's coming. From Genesis chapter 3, it's looking at it and saying, at that particular point, you will bruise his heel. But guess what? Your head will be crushed at that time. A sovereign God working. A sovereign God accomplishing his purposes. Told to us, prophesied to us in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. We see countless other prophecies that he'd be God incarnate, that he would come and be born to us. I can't imagine what Isaiah was thinking when he was writing something like, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God. He had to have stopped as God was telling him, write these things down. He had to have stopped and thought, wait a second, let's get this right. A child is born. A son is given. We're calling him Mighty God. How is this? You see, God is telling us from the beginning, it would come from the seed of the woman. From the seed of the woman, our Redeemer would come. Planned. We see that he would be a descendant of Abraham. The promise given to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Every one of them. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. They're going to be blessed. From the seed of Abraham, from his lineage, this is what would happen. And we see the fulfillment. We see that Christ would be born from a virgin. It tells us in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. There is going to be one that's born, and he's going to be born from a virgin. Impossible. Yet with God, all things are possible. His name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Literally, God will be there with us in that son whose name will be Jesus. The prophecy fulfilled. After one thing after another, we see one prophecy after another being fulfilled. Details given. When Jesus says these things must happen. How then could Scripture be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. It has to happen like this. He'd be born in Bethlehem. No doubt about it. We know his birthplace. From the place of David. Born in Bethlehem. He would minister to the Galileans. We were told that in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, that he would be ministering to the Galileans. Did he? Absolutely. Throughout all of Galilee, he was there ministering. He would do all kinds of miracles. Is that the case? Without a doubt. I mean, who else could do things like this? No one had ever touched a man and made his leprosy go away. No one. No one had ever taken someone that had gotten to the point where they were stinking from being dead and caused them to rise from the dead. No one had ever walked on water. No one had ever fed 5,000 with just loaves and fish. No one had ever done anything like that. No one had ever turned water into wine. Did not happen. No one had ever taken someone that had been crippled a lifetime and said, be made well. Stand up and walk. Take up your bed and walk. These things did not happen. We're not talking about a group of people that were just confused or mistaken or looking and saying, you know, like, oh, wow, he faked us out really good. No, not at all. These things are prophesied as far as these things will happen just like this. Here's the things that you're going to see. These are the things that you are going to know that he is the Messiah. You'll know that he is Christ. You'll know it. He'll heal sicknesses and infirmities. You'll see him coming into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These are things that you're going to see. These things must happen. It's not optional. It's not a situation where, oh, you know, guys, if you don't find that donkey, then what am I going to do? I mean, go look. If you don't find it here, then go look someplace else and find one. You got it, because if not, I mean, it's just, the whole plan's going to be messed up. Jesus is just saying, no, go. You're going to find one. If they have a problem with it, tell them. Tell them that I have need of it. What happens? Shortly after that, the donkey arrives. And the colt, the foal of a donkey. Prophesied. It's not general prophecy. I've heard people do general prophecy before. There's going to be a great earthquake someplace in California. Well, you think, at some point, and what is great? I mean, you hear people say things as far as there is going to be a pestilence that comes and it's going to wipe out thousands and thousands of people. Well, yeah, I mean, you throw that out in a decade and chances are, I mean, you can find something and you say, that's a great pestilence. People do general prophecies. And yet, God is making it so that there would be no doubt in our minds that Christ is the Messiah. Details. We look here and we see the religious leaders hating him. We see the religious leaders wanting to kill him. The rulers that are saying he's proclaiming to be king of the Jews. Or listen to the things that he says. He blasphemes. Look at these. He heals people on the Sabbath. Look at all these things that he's doing. And God said, these things would happen. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It wasn't that everybody was going to immediately get on the bandwagon and say, we're following him. And Christ is here in Jerusalem saying, why is this just not working? It's not going according to my plan. I mean, I thought that if I did all these miracles and I taught the way that I did, that everybody would follow. Jesus is saying, no. God's inspired as far as, no, they will plot against you. They'll plot against you. It's going to happen. And what we come to this morning, his betrayal. Is it a tragedy? Do we look at Judas and say, traitor? I mean, you were one of the 12. How is it that you've come to this point where you've fallen? You saw all the miracles. You saw all those things. How is it that at this particular point you could give in and do it for 30 pieces of silver? How is it that you could do it at this point? God saying, no, I told you back in the book of Psalms that these things would happen exactly the way that they happened. Look here at Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Or Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance, we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throne. As we look at text here, Matthew 26, verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. In John 13, verse 18, it says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus points out in particular here as far as that verse was referring to Jesus, or Judas. That verse right there was referring to Judas as we look at the book of Psalms. Now you look at Judas. His love for money. For 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to betray Christ. Why that number? Look at Zechariah 11:12. It says here, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 26, verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Details. Tragedy? No. Planned. God knew exactly how all these things would be orchestrated. I think it's even more interesting as far as the details of what would take place with that 30 pieces of silver. Look at what Zechariah 11:13 says. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Look at Matthew 27, verse 3. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to buy strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of them who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them.'" The details. Details exactly how God said it would take place, even to the point of it going to purchase a potter's field. What would happen with those 30 pieces of silver? And we're going to go on and look at the crucifixion over the next couple weeks. But know this, the details of him being silent before his accusers, of them spitting into his face, knowing that he would be crucified on page 5 there, that Christ would be given gall and vinegar, that the people would cast lots for Christ's garments, that Christ would be mocked, that Christ would die with criminals, that Christ's bones would not be broken, that Christ's side would be pierced, and that Christ would be buried with the rich. The very details all the way through, it has been prophesied over and over again, details in which have been hundreds or even thousands of years before, saying, here are the things that will happen. Now, there could be the skeptic that looks and says, well, they studied this and they knew it and they made it so that it would happen just this way. They planned it. Look, can you really plan what you're going to have your betrayer do with 30 pieces of silver? Can you really plan what the chief priest would do with it after it got thrown back to him? Can you plan where you're going to be born? Can you plan to come up out of Egypt? And there's some things that I didn't put in here, but or that you'd be called a Nazarene. Can you plan that? Can you plan as far as, okay, you know what, let's do a whole lot of miracles. Miraculous things. Let's make lame people able to walk. Let's do this. Can you plan that? I say to the skeptic, no. It has been planned by God who enables all these things to happen. Details. So how does this apply to us? What are we to think of these things? Jesus goes and says, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And all of the things happen just as Christ said. How are we to think on these things? It tells me that Christ knew exactly what was going to happen to him. As we looked at last week, there's a reason why there was anguish. There is reason why there was drops of blood coming from his sweat glands. There's reason why he was distressed. Because he knew the details of what would happen, even more so, the details as far as the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God coming upon him. Christ knew every detail that would take place. More so, he accomplished his purposes. He's not frustrated. He's not a God that's sitting there going, I hope it all works out the way that it's supposed to. He brings things to pass. Exactly the way that he says things will happen, he brings things to pass. Just as surely as he said, they would spit into his face, and it happened. Just as surely as he said that they would pierce his side, and it happened. Just as you could be absolutely sure that when he said that not one bone would be broken, and when they came to him, and just like with all the criminals, they would break their legs so they couldn't push up on that nail anymore, and they would suffocate. They'd come to Jesus and he was already dead. There was no need to break his legs. Just as every detail is laid out for us and every detail happened perfectly according to God's sovereign plan, so can you be absolutely sure that he will come back for us. So can you be absolutely sure that you will spend eternity with him in heaven. So can you be absolutely sure that he will never leave you or forsake you. That he holds you in his hand. And the Father holds you in his hand. And he is greater than all. And there's no one that can snatch you away. Neither will you ever perish. You know these things to be the case. Just as sure as every one of these prophecies happened exactly the way that Christ desired them, so can you be sure that your sins have been removed. Through faith in Jesus Christ, an incredible gift from God, so as he hurled your sins into the depths of the sea and he remembers them no more. We began with the call to worship this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There may be times in your life where you wonder, how is this going to work together for good? I pray to God that you'd be confident this morning that our sovereign God, who works according to his sovereign plan, who promises his people that every single thing that happens to you, he will work together for good. Just as absolutely sure you can know that that is the case, it ought to bring you to a point of worship. It ought to bring you to a point of trusting him when it seems difficult to trust. Go through these texts. Read through the details. Look at every part of it. See that he accomplished it in perfect detail. If you want more references, let me know. There's just a shortage of a supply of paper. You could go through all of Scripture and find one prophecy after another and have it happen exactly according to God's plan. Tragedy? No. It is God displaying himself to us. His grace, his love, his mercy. He's showing us his greatness. As he didn't even speak a word, as he went to the cross, it wasn't tragedy when they arrested him. It was God accomplishing his purposes so that we as his people would know him and love him and praise him for all eternity. So he can make for himself his own special people, forgiven, enter into eternity with him, forever proclaiming the praises of their God, forever giving thanks. And that's what we'll do. Can he be trusted?
Absolutely.
What is our responsibility in all these things? What is our responsibility as Christians, as God's people? I think it could be summarized in two things. Loving him and trusting him. He's trustworthy. You pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for our text this morning. We thank you that all of Scripture has been fulfilled. It is being fulfilled. Everything that you said would ever happen has happened. God, we look at the cross. We look at all of our sin placed upon your Son. And we realize that it was your plan of making your character, your perfections known, and redeeming a very sinful and wicked and dead people. Lord, we're the recipients of that this morning by trusting in your work on the cross. We respond by loving you, by worshiping you, and by trusting that when you say something, it comes to pass, and you have great plans for us. Lord, we as your people desire to come to you this morning with heartfelt praise and delight in our God. Please, Lord, be just exalted through the praises of your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.